Dr. Gary Harlow.
I would like to think about how to determine truth. And the reason I put the qualifier on there, scientific perspective, was if I got into trouble, I could always plead something that I'm familiar with. First question on the sheet is, what is truth? I don't really want to go into all of the philosophical discussions regarding that. People have been discussing what truth is for years, and they probably will until eternity. Basically, everyone more or less brings truth down to the proposition that's printed there. P is some proposition, and it says the proposition P is true if and only if you can demonstrate that P is true. Well, that's fine for a definition of truth, but in terms of how do you really demonstrate that, that leaves a great deal to be desired. For instance, you'd say the contents of this book are true if and only if the contents of the book are true. So in terms of what you've really learned about the contents of the book, it's not a great deal. And that's sort of the basic thing that everyone starts with in terms of truth. Some other people rephrase it in a more common way to say something like, truth is that which models reality accurately, or something like that. Well, again, that's saying the same thing. This is true if it's what we observe to be true. And again, that's just sort of the basis of where we start. Next thing, what is a proof? That is really the question that you begin to get into to try and decide what is true and how do you deal with truth. Definition of truth we've already discussed really doesn't give a workable criterion for deciding whether a sentence is true or false or not. There has to be some other means. To decide whether or not any statement is true is a task of science, not of logic, not the theory of truth, and not of pure mathematics. Now, then maybe we need to just comment on that just a little bit. I'll restrict this to maybe pure mathematics or logic. The role of a pure mathematician is to prove statements after an axiomatic system has been set up. Later on, we'll look at the axiomatic method. But the role of a pure mathematician, and for that matter, a logician, their goal is once you have set up certain axioms, then you take those and prove different results. They really don't care whether or not the axioms accurately reflect any reality. The point is they start with the system and then they develop the results. Whether or not the axioms accurately portray any reality is work of science. That's in the realm of science. And also later we'll look at the scientific method in more detail. That's a very important distinction that you need to try and keep in mind. Pure mathematics, pure logicians are simply worried about deriving other truths based on what their initial assumptions are. They really don't care where the assumptions come from. Science uses empirical, inductive, and deductive methods. In fact, it uses all sorts of different methods. Number four, under proof, intuition as a sole criterion for truth yields chaos. What I mean by that is if your sole criterion for truth, if you use as something to decide whether something is true or false, is purely intuition, you can gather and derive tremendous paradoxes. You can get contradictions galore. And intuition, there are lots of classical examples of where intuition is just not adequate for determining truth. As an example from mathematics, most of you have probably at least done some geometry in your life. Well, Euclid, when was he around? 200 BC, somewhere around in that ballpark, developed descriptive geometry. And he set forth certain axioms, and it was not until the middle 1800s when a man by the name of Riemann even really began to question what those axioms were. Turns out that he, by using his intuition, developed another geometry called Riemannian geometry, where what Euclid set down was intuitively obvious, in fact, didn't fit in this system at all. In fact, they were contradictory. And it wasn't until the middle 1900s that that question was really resolved. Lots of places where you can have intuition foul you up. For instance, another aspect of mathematics, you've all probably heard Dr. Newman's famous example of the monkeys typing out the word Encyclopedia Britannica and how long that takes and all of that and on and on and on. In terms of probability theory, and again, this is just due to the axioms and the results that you prove, it does not matter how long the word is. In fact, they could type out the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, not just the word. They can do that infinitely often. Infinitely often. Not just once, but infinitely often. Well, there again, your intuition would say, well, the monkeys couldn't do it once, let alone twice, but infinitely often. Well, their intuition has led to something that's somewhat of a paradox. Well, what way can you get around the intuition? Oh, by the way, I'm very used to being interrupted. The Drexel students aren't as kind as most other people, so if you have questions or want to ask anything, it won't bother me at all to stop. You can ask. I probably won't have the answer, but the axiomatic method, there's a definition of axiom. Recognized as true without further justification. Intuitively evident. That is what most people take as an axiom. So there again, you begin to get into this thing, what is obvious or what is manifest, that's what we take as truth. Two chief concerns with axioms. Are they consistent? That is, no mutually contradictory results deduced based on the axioms. If you set up certain principles and you can derive two different results that are contradictory, your axioms are not consistent. And therefore, you have problems with your axioms. You need to update those. Axioms must be consistent. Another question, are the axioms complete? That is, can all truth be expressed by means of the axioms? So in other words, anything that's true, and if you want to restrict it to some system, that's fine. But within the system you're dealing with, if you're dealing with geometry or in this example below arithmetic, in that system, if all truth can be expressed in terms of the axioms or as a result of the axioms, then that's said to be complete. And naturally, that's what you'd like. You'd like to be able to set forth all truth as a result of certain principles that you establish at the start. Common terms, lemma, theorem, corollary, those are things that can be proven. Propositions, another term I can think of. Formal proof. A finite sequence of sentences that has the following properties. One, the first sentence is an axiom. Two, each of the following sentences either is an axiom or is directly derivable from some of the sentences that precede it in the sequence by virtue of the rules of proof. We have not set forth what rules of proof we'll use, but first step is you have an axiom. Then you have a sequence of sentences. These sequences of sentences are either themselves axioms or they're derivable or provable from some of the things that have gone before it. And finally, the last sentence in the sequence is the sentence to be proven. That's a formal proof. That's the way that you would construct a proof in mathematics. That's the way you would construct a proof in logic. If you've seen any of Mr. Dunsweiler's proofs in systematics or apologetics, that's the way many of his proofs are structured. That's a formal proof. Maybe I'll stop and ask, are there any questions there with regard to these things?
Are the rules
of you mean the actual rules of manipulating things?
Yeah, well, the rules of proof.
It depends on what you're dealing with. Aristotle developed a very, very simple deductive type rules, where his first simple thing just used about three or four operations, I think. It had conjunction and disjunction or, if-then kind of a statement and negation, not. I think that's about all he had to start with. That's an extremely simple system. That obviously won't do. In fact, he saw that it wouldn't do. He also introduced universal quantifiers, like for every, and you can say something, or there exists, and there were other types of things added. When you're dealing with proof, you have to set forth, you know, what's legitimate and what is not. So I would say probably that's part of your axiomatic setup. We'll see down here a little later. Well, down at the bottom of the page, that's another definition. Meta-mathematics, or meta-theory, or meta-theorems. Those are statements about the signs and expressions within the formalized system. They are not results of the system itself. For instance, we're going to look at arithmetic because that's a simple system. And surely if you have any money to keep in your checking account, you do arithmetic. So if you had a statement like 3 + 6 = 9, this is a result or a statement in arithmetic. If I say that this is a true statement, then that's a meta-mathematical statement. So the actual dealing with numerals and the operation sign equaling another numeral, that is in the system of arithmetic. If I describe whether or not this is true or if it applies to something else, that's a representation or a statement about the symbols, and that's what's called meta-mathematics. Part of the problem with logic is trying to distinguish between either the meta-mathematics versus the mathematics, or logic versus meta-logic, all of those kind of things. It's very difficult. You have to be able to distinguish whether or not you're dealing within the system or whether you're dealing with things about the system. Part of the logic would be in the realm of the meta-logic, dealing with the system. Yeah.
So 3 + 6 = 9, that's a meta-mathematical, it's not meta-mathematical.
That's arithmetic.
That's arithmetic.
Yeah, I can put 3 fingers on this hand, 6 on this one, and that equals 9.
Okay.
That's arithmetic. If I say 3 + 6 = 9 is a true statement, then that's meta-mathematics.
Okay.
Or if I say it's not true, then that's meta-mathematics. Anything that talks about the signs or symbols is meta, your logic, mathematics, or whatever. Well, maybe this will help if we look at this example. If you have just arithmetic of integers, just simple arithmetic, we'll only concern ourselves with addition. Won't even worry about multiplication. Have certain vocabulary. You have variables, numerals, operations, and some kind of calculus. This calculus that's listed here is more like Aristotelian logic. Variables, instead of using the numeral 3, you might just let any number represent it. Say M, N, T, X, anything like that. Operation, this operation would be plus that we're dealing with. Calculus, the logic of calculus. How do you derive different statements? That's the vocabulary. Second part, logic. Here, there's two main things. Again, I'm not concerned that you understand these. I'm just merely pointing them out to show you that these are the axioms that are set forth with regard to arithmetic. A fellow by the name of Peano. And again, he only did this in the late 1800s. Arithmetic, which has been around for centuries, was really only formally, axiomatically set forth within 100 years. Very short period. What are the axioms? First one. One, the numeral 1 is a natural number or counting number or whole number, whatever you want to call it. That's an axiom. You have to start somewhere. They start with 1. 1's the number. 2, every natural number has a successor. What's the successor to 1? 2. What's the successor to 2? 3. What's the successor of 10,000? 10,001. What's the successor to 1,000,000,003? 1,000,000,004. And so forth. Every number has a successor. That's another axiom. Third thing. Natural numbers satisfy some kind of mathematical induction. I don't want to go into how that works. I merely want to point out there that there is induction involved in the very foundational stage of arithmetic. There's an induction. Now then, look at these axioms. And you could probably go up to anyone on the street and ask them, do they believe they're true? And they say, sure, those are obvious. Everybody knows one's a number. Everybody knows that there's always another integer after the one you've named. And with regard to induction, if you explained it to them, they'd probably be happy there. For instance, if you went the first simple kind of induction kind of thing is the way that you add integers. You've probably heard the story of Gauss, who was misbehaving one day in class. He was young. I forgot whether this is third, fourth, fifth grade, something like that. His teacher said, well, I'll take care of him. I'll make him do some arithmetic. She told him to add the integers from 1 to 100. And she wanted him to be quiet until he had done it. So he went back to his seat, sat down, looked at it, and came back to her, handed her the answer. She said, that can't possibly be right. He says, well, sure it is. She said, it can't possibly be right. Well, what he had done was to intuitively or deductively, very rapidly in his mind, devise a formula that sums integers. And it's a very easy formula if you know the answer. That comes about as an induction kind of thing. The story goes that there was still some argument. The teacher finally had to do it herself before she was convinced. But the point was, Gauss, at a very young age, could do that sort of thing. I mean, he was an amazing man. That's the kind of thing that you would do in terms of mathematical induction. Simple deduction under the logic. We'll probably simply just have to take Aristotle's basic, most simple formulation for doing deduction. And I have a note there. Aristotle's deduction is usually seriously incomplete. For instance, you can take a statement like 4 is less than 5, less than or equal to 5. You can make certain comments about that. This would be the operation, less than or equal to, these are numerals. Using Aristotelian logic or deduction, you cannot show that 16 is less than or equal to 25. That's 4 squared. That's 5 squared. You cannot do that using Aristotelian logic. You cannot do it. So, obviously, that's something that you'd like to have, and that's not very complicated either. So, therefore, we have that comment that Aristotle's deduction is usually seriously incomplete. That's arithmetic. And again, you have such facility with doing it, if you're not too young and only know how to use a calculator, that you do that all the time and you don't even think about it. You do that all the time. All right. Most of you then have some notion about arithmetic. And again, arithmetic, at least on the integers here, is fundamental to rational numbers, fractions. Those are fundamental to doing real numbers. And on and on and on you build the system. It's the most basic thing. Now then, look at the next page. Around 1930, Kurt Gödel developed the theorem, and here are the results of the theorem. Number 1, it is impossible to establish a meta-mathematical proof of the consistency of a system comprehensive enough to contain the whole of arithmetic. It is impossible to establish the consistency of any system that would contain arithmetic. Now, in terms of mathematics, arithmetic is the most basic kind of system you can start with. You really can't get much more basic. So what the implication is in terms of mathematics is, what he's saying is that it is impossible to establish the consistency of any mathematical system. That's what he's saying there. And consistency, you see, means no mutually contradictory results deduced based on the axioms. You cannot show that you couldn't get two contradictory results. It's impossible to do that using a metamathematical proof. Now then, you can show using a structure that's higher than the metamathematics that you can establish the consistency. But then the question is, well, does that system have the consistency and so forth? That's one of the conclusions. The other one is, any system within which arithmetic can be developed is essentially incomplete. Again, you see that complete means all truth is expressed by means of the axioms. Any system within which arithmetic can be developed is essentially incomplete. That is, given any consistent set of arithmetical axioms, there are true arithmetical statements which are not derivable from the set of axioms. That's Gödel's theorem. So you have two alternatives. You put some axioms down, you have two alternatives. One, either they are inconsistent and there's nothing you can do about it, or if they are consistent, then there are true statements that cannot be proven. Those are the two alternatives. In terms of mathematics, that was probably or maybe one of the most shocking theorems that there is. All the way again back to Euclid and all of those people, they always assumed that if you got the right axioms, then surely you could prove everything that is true. If there were things that could not be proven, it was because of our lack of ingenuity or because we didn't have the axioms properly formalized. Gödel's theorem says you can never do those things. Now then you might say, well, suppose with regard to this arithmetic, suppose a piano missed one. You want to add a fourth one. That will do you no good. You cannot add enough axioms to get away with the problem. For instance, suppose you know that there's only one truth in arithmetic that's true that cannot be proven. And you say, well, if I know it's true and I can't prove it, let's put it in with the axioms. So instead of having three, I have four axioms. That will do you no good. Can I give you one? Well, you see, the question is, how do you know it really can't be proven? But I'll give you one or two that people think. This is just for you. Every even integer, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. Every even integer is expressible as the sum of two primes. Every even integer is expressible as the sum of two prime numbers. So there's the use of your prime numbers. See if I can find who first conjectured that. It's a very well known conjecture with the facility that we have with computers now, they have literally gone to the extremes of numbers, and it's still held. And yet no one has been able to prove that. Now, then the question is, of course, is that because we've been too dumb? Or is it because we just haven't stumbled across it? Or what? And, you know, those kind of things are difficult to answer. Maybe someone will find a proof. Well, I don't seem to see the fellow's name right now. I'll look later. Anyway, it's a famous one. Fermat, a French mathematician, has three or four things that are understood to be bordering on the true but unprovable. Fermat, F-E-R-M-A-T. It's very curious. One of the stories has to go with, I don't remember exactly which one it was. One of his results, he says, the border, he says, I have a proof, but the border of my paper is not large enough to contain it. Well, ever since he kicked off, no one else's border has been able to even discern it, much less prove it. So evidently he understood how to prove it, but didn't bother to write it down, and nobody else since has been able to. Yeah. Yeah.
Two integers, m and n, you make the sum m squared plus n squared equals p squared.
Right.
And if p is an integer, well, he claims that he can prove that for any number above 2, that is, for cubes, four powers, etc., there is no such integer p.
Yeah, something to
so
that.
In other words, if you raise the power above 2, that's obviously true for 2.
Yeah, let's put it like this. Yeah. That P is an integer. Yeah, for... if you put 2 there, that's just Pythagoras' theorem. Right triangle. This squared plus this squared equals that squared. That's for k equals 2. If k is greater than 2, so 3, 4, 5, you start out with integers here, you cannot make that an integer. That's Fermat's last conjecture, which he claims to have had a solution and didn't bother to write it down, and no one else has been able to do it either. So there again, the question is, are they really truths that can't be proven, or have we just not stumbled across the right thing? Well, that's really not the thrust. Gödel's theorem says that there will be truths that cannot be proven. By other means, people have been able to establish the consistency of these axioms under arithmetic. They are consistent. So therefore, in arithmetic, there are statements that are true which cannot be proven. Now then, here's some comments. We probably mentioned most of them. Arithmetic is essentially incomplete. That means you cannot fix it up so that it is complete. It will always be incomplete. Mathematical propositions which cannot be established by formal deduction from a given set of axioms may be established by informal metamathematical reasoning. It comes very close to appealing to something other than a rigid mathematical formalized proof, which we'll get into in terms of the scientific method down below. Gödel's technique can be applied to virtually any formal system. So it doesn't just have to be pure mathematics. It can be any formal logic kind of system. There can be no definitive answer to the question, what is a valid proof? Gödel's proof is based upon the paradox which you find in Titus. It says all Cretans are liars. You see, That's a paradox in that if all Cretans are liars, was the fellow who was a Cretan telling the truth? If he was telling the truth, then all Cretans aren't liars. If he was lying, then all Cretans are not liars, and therefore you get into this vicious circle. Gödel's proof is essentially based on that paradox. There's lots of similar kind of paradoxes that you can develop like this. You can say this sentence is true, the above sentence is false. You get into a vicious cycle there. Same kind of thing. What's that? I don't know. I don't want to do any exegesis. I'm just quoting what the way Gödel understood it. Yeah. Well, anyway, it's attributed to one, I guess. Last one there. Proof is still the only method used to ascertain the truth of sentences with any specific mathematical theory. The only way, in terms of pure mathematics again, that you really derive any more complicated truths, I guess you'd say, you have to use formal proof. You have to use formal proof. Well, that's very sketchy. It's probably vague and everything else.
Can you ever have a valid proof?
Can you ever have one? Oh, sure. There's lots of valid proofs. As long, regardless of what your axioms are, as long as you follow some given set of logical principles, you can have valid proofs. Now then, if your propositions that you start with are false, then you can even have a valid proof and your conclusion will be false. You must start with true propositions and do proper logical principles in order for the valid proof to also be true. Also be true.
What are you saying in the
title of the report? There's no definitive answer to what it is. That's what it means. You can't ultimately decide. There's always things that are either unprovable or your set of axioms are inconsistent. You always have that problem.
What it's saying then is there are certain things you can opinion, number squared plus another square represents a square of a whole number?
No, I said you can show that for certain ones. For certain ones.
Oh, but you mean with a higher one, it won't for any.
Yeah.
That's right. That's the conjecture.
That's
sort of the classical choice of integers. 3 squared plus 4 squared equals 5 squared.
You mean they make a negative statement that if it's higher than 2, there can't be any?
There don't exist any combinations of 2 integers.
That's right. That's what the conjecture is. Right. All integers.
Yeah, any 3 integers.
Whole numbers.
Any combination of 3 integers, if k is larger than 2, that would satisfy that equation. Oh, whole infinity of number.
Any cubes. Any
cubes.
And right.
Powers and, like, you know.
Right. Any other comments or questions that I can't answer? Yeah.
Two theorems at the top of that page, those, are they just what that implies, someone's idea against probability proof? Are they
proved? Yeah, they're proved. It's, well, not only is it long, I jotted down a few references here from Scientific American. I've also read a few other things too. People in Scientific American in some of these articles said not only was it true and long, but it was so complicated that literally the result laid around for years before anybody could read it to understand it. It's really only just recently that these results are becoming well known and understood enough to have any impact. He came around the 1930s. Oh, by the way, he was 25 years old when he did this. There's a meta theorem in mathematics that if you haven't made a great name by the time you're 25, you won't. So it's amazing how many of the mathematicians made their mark before they were 25, and then after that really didn't do much of anything else. But it's extremely complicated. The result says that either your axioms are inconsistent or there are truths that cannot be proven. That's the result. Well, what do you do then? First, let's look at this scientific method. And there's a quote there from Gordon Clark. Experimentation never discovers how nature works. He's an ultra rationalist, and he's ultra in making statements. Science is always false, but often useful. Well, since we're on tape, I won't be so categorical, but I think he's crazy. So let's look at this scientific method. If he were here in the room to defend himself, I probably wouldn't say that. But this is my representation of what I will call the scientific method. I don't think I really like that term, but that's sort of what everybody else uses, so I'll stick with it. Besides that, I don't have a better name. You can find lots of examples of where people will do these things, but this to me seems to fit most number of cases and with reality. You start with some objective data. You start with some data that you have gathered that you know is real data. Then you perform induction, which can include intuition, empirical observations. It could include your worldview. It can include everything. You use all of that to infer some hypothesis or develop a mathematical model. After you have your model, we're sort of going in this direction clockwise, after you have your model, then you enter a deduction stage where you derive theorems, lemmas, propositions, corollaries, predictions. After that, you then go through an interpretation stage. A lot of examples that you will see leave this out, which I think is one of the more essential features. After you've done your mathematics sitting in your office, you then have to take those results and then re-equate them to the real-world situation you're dealing with. It's easy to sit in an office and push numbers around on a piece of paper. It's easy to get results. But then to take those results and apply them back into the real-world setting from which you started requires some interpretation. And there you would have applications and then the predictions. After that point, you would have testing. You would do some more tests, get more data. Then there's two options there that I put. One is a positive and the other is a negative outcome. If it turns out to be negative, that is, when you do more testing, it really does not match with the predictions that you set forth as a result of your model and deduction, then you go back to the hypothesis and mathematical model phase, at which case you then use more induction or more deduction to modify your model. And then you start through this loop again. On the other hand, if you got positive results, then the model was strengthened, and as a result of that, then you do some induction in the sense that your model is better, you've got more results with it. You may even do more deduction in the sense that, well, it worked well for what I've tested it for. Let's see if we can make more conclusions. That would be deduction. So if you notice, if you have the negative aspect, you do the induction-deduction first, then you modify. If you get the positive thing, it's strengthened, and then you do the induction-deduction in a positive type sense. You continually loop around in that manner. Well, I'll let you think about that for a while, and we'll talk about it a little more. This last page, my copy's pretty poor, has systematic theology some suggestions. First name there is Montgomery, which John Warwick Montgomery, in a paper called The Theologian's Craft that he delivered. He developed and coined a term by the name of retroduction. As far as I can tell, what he is essentially describing is the scientific method. It may not be exactly as I presented it here, but it is the scientific method in one form or another. There's also another man by the name of Arthur Holmes. I think he's at Wheaton. He wrote a couple of articles. One was in Betts, Volume 2, 1968. The other one was in Jets, Volume 16, 1973. He essentially does the same thing as Montgomery, but instead of calling it retroduction, he calls it adduction. Adduction. Both of their thrust with regard to systematic theology is that systematic theology is not based purely on induction. It is not based purely on deduction, but there is some combination of the two that's used to develop systematic theology. I think we all know and realize that theology is a rational inquiry into redemptive history. Holmes says that if theology is neither rigorously deductive nor the result of a complete and pure induction, but sometimes is conducted by less formal, I think that should be and, conclusive means, then its systematic structure and to a certain extent its concept/formation will vary with the selection and creative interrelation of models. What he's saying there is, theology is not purely induction. It's not purely deduction. And as a result of having this vague, at times, understanding of how the two come together to produce systematic theology, you may have varying opinions as to what systematic theology is, how it's constructed, and the conclusion that one derives. He says, it is scriptura sola that is the final in its authority, not systematic theology, nor its cousin, metaphysics. He's saying that the scripture is the final authority, not systematic theology. Now, of course, we'd all agree to that, and as soon as we would say that, we'd probably all break that by, at times, putting our theology ahead of really what the scripture says. Certainly there are classical examples of people who do that. The point he's trying to make is that scripture is for sure truth. Truth, and it is authoritative. In the Betts Journal, 1968, he made a comment that inspiration and inerrancy was an adduced doctrine. Norman Geisler got upset with that and wrote a rebuttal that occurred in the article following this. I think he completely misunderstood what Holmes was trying to say, but Holmes made it very clear in 1973 that the scripture is the final authority. It's inerrant. He has no question about those lines. What he is saying, though, is in regard to systematic theology, there's room for discussion. Now then, I am not done extensive survey of all the systematic theologians in the world. I didn't even get a chance to talk to Mr. Dunsweiler about it, so a lot of these comments are purely what I've found, and it may be limited. Charles Finney, in his systematic theology, in the introduction, says, especially I do urge to their logical consequences the two admissions that one, the will is free, and two, that sin and holiness are voluntary acts of mind. Again, I have not completely read his entire systematic theology from the bit that I've surveyed. It is true that he always uses those as postulates or axioms and then deduces from those his theology in light of those two principles. So I would say that Finney is primarily one who uses deductive methodology. Now then, with regard to Gödel's theorem, let's suppose that his axioms are true, just for the sake of it. I'm sure that we could have a long argument about that, but let's suppose his axioms are true. The minimal thing that you could say with regard to Finney and his development of systematic theology is that there would be truths that are true, presented in the Scripture, that he could not demonstrate. There would be true statements that as a result of his methodology, he could not really address. Now, and in terms of an approach to systematic theology, that won't do. That just won't do. Maybe along the line of apologetics, again, I probably is weak in that as systematic theology. But from what I understand of Van Til, after he sets forth his presuppositions or his axioms or his postulates, pretty much after that point, he primarily is using deduction. He primarily uses deduction. And again, if you adopt Montgomery's retroduction or Holmes' adduction, they would indicate that that just will not do either. And frankly, I think it will not do. I would like to suggest that in terms of doing systematic theology, the approach that you use is this system, the scientific method that I have here. I'd even go so far out on a limb to say that in terms of learning anything, this is the way you do it. But again, I probably shouldn't be so categorical. But whether you admit it or not, this is really the process that you go through when you develop any kind of truth that is in the derivable type of realm. I have not gone through the entire Bible thinking of examples of where induction and deduction has been used. I've not even done it with regard to Christ's teachings. I'd like to do that sometime. That'd be a worthy task. The things I could think of just off of the top of my head, though, were almost always inductive type arguments. When God was dealing with the children of Israel in Egypt, he says, I have done these signs, and then the 10 plagues came along. He says, these things are done so that you may know that I am the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. That's an inductive type argument. That's an inductive type argument. Classical passage, maybe if you've got your Bible, you may want to turn here. 1 Corinthians 15, with regard to the resurrection. This is an inductive argument. Let's just read the inductive part first, verses 5 through 8. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That is an inductive argument. Peter saw him, the disciples saw him, over 500 people saw him, I myself saw him. That's an inductive type argument. We were at that place just to show you that this induction, deduction, that is not crystal clear and always clear cut how to do it. Look up in the verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Okay, here's the thing we want to look at. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, Christ died. That's objective data. And he was clear. He was dead. So that people could test. For our sins. Now then, what do you do with that? Do you do induction on it? Do you do deduction on it? Well, the minimal thing you can say is that is a purposeful type statement. The reason why Christ died was for this reason. You can begin to see the picture is not very clear. according to the Scriptures. Now, what is that? Is that induction? Is that deduction? Well, I would say, I was going to say possibly deduction. It's hard to say. It could be induction. It could be another one of the many proofs where God is showing that this is the way it's going to be. On the other hand, maybe it could be that Christ did this according to the Scriptures being fulfilled. You know, the Scriptures were written. They necessarily had to be fulfilled that way. Again, I don't want to be too pushy on it. I don't think you can. But again, you see the problem. There are those subtleties. Next verse. He was buried. Well, that's objective data again. He rose again the third day. Well, what's that? Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Some say no, some say yes. That's not objective data anymore, at least to some people's way of thinking. You begin to cloud the picture again. And then there's the phrase again, according to the Scriptures. So even in the thrust of this passage, which I think overall is inductive, you see the complications and problems that come up. There's all sorts of factors at work there. With regard, maybe just one other example, and then we'll quit, probably taking enough time. Look in Luke chapter 12. You can think of other examples where induction or deduction is used. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. Jesus said to the people, "When you see a cloud arise out of the west, straightway you say, 'There comes a shower,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be heat,' and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" That, I would propose, is not just simply induction, it's not just simply deduction, but that is more the scientific method. These people had been able to observe weather. That's the objective data. From that, they had induced certain principles. They had a model. It says, here comes a cloud, then it rains. Here comes a wind, and there's heat. Then there was some deduction involved. We have weathermen on every radio station. KYW, there's one there 24 hours a day. That is part of the scientific model that they've developed. Evidently, these people had something beyond just the simple things. Then there was the applications again. Then they had the positive and negative feedback. That, I think, is the scientific method at work. What can you say then in terms of a conclusion? Most methodology, most ways at which you come to truth, I think is wrapped up in this scientific method. It necessarily is based upon induction. You have to induce certain principles to start with. Now, and as a result, what does that mean? Does that mean there's absolute truth? No, I don't think so, if you push absolute in the strict sense of the word. Does it mean that there's no truth at all? That's obviously not the case. Here in Luke 12, Christ held these people highly responsible for the proper use of that inductive and deductive scientific method argument. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul held those people highly culpable to understand and come to the right understanding of that inductive argument. The Scripture makes it very clear, while it may be the case that primarily most things are done by inductive type arguments, it also makes it very clear that there is sufficient truth contained in that for a proper and just decisions to be made. Now, is it enough to answer all possible questions? I'd say probably not. Anytime you come to the human and divine interface and try and bring that into sharp focus, I think more often than not it becomes more blurred. How do you describe Christ's humanity and his deity all at the same time? Can we infer those complete details? Probably not. But certainly you cannot miss the fact that we must come to certain decisions about truth, and that's clearly presented in the scripture. Yeah. Any questions? I don't think so. You see, Gödel's theorem and his theory is really for a formal, mathematical, logical kind of setup. Now then, if you were, let's say, if you were going to be like Finney and say, here I have a few number of postulates and I will use some logical methodology, maybe Aristotelian logic or whatever, and always work that through, then it probably would apply. But in terms of what's done with regard to systematic theology, and certainly with what's done with regard to scientific methodology, it just doesn't apply. No. It can't, because you see, again, the basic structure is built on this induction. Then you do deduction. And then after that, there's a combination of the two that almost works simultaneously the rest of the way through. In terms of the classical kind of models in physics or math or any science, that's the way it's been done historically. Yeah, Carl?
You mentioned about absolute truth. Are you postulating that absolute truth is an opinion?
I think so, yeah. Depends on what you mean by absolute.
Well, okay, that's what I'm trying to get out of you. What do you mean by absolute truth?
Well, if you mean absolute truth, where that there's absolutely no question about it being true beyond any shadow of a doubt, you put any other kind of qualifier on it that you want to, the answer would probably have to be no. That does not exist.
How about the statement, we are now in this room? You can't be absolutely sure of that?
Well, sure, I would say that you could be sure of it beyond any shadow of a doubt. But with regard, it depends on how much thrust you want to put on the word absolute. And again, I'm not trained in philosophy. Those people deal with those terms a lot more severely than I do. But most of what you do, even with regard to deciding whether or not we're in this room, you have to go back to some axioms that are based on some kind of induction. That is, I perceive that you're in the room. Now, if I've induced that to be true, and then therefore I've done logic right after that, then the answer is yes, I know that to be a fact. If I fouled up my perception in the very first stage, even though I might have done correct logic, then my conclusion might be faulty. That's all I was trying to distinguish between.
It's not so much a question of whether absolute truth exists or not. It's a question of whether men can be absolutely sure of certain things. And by absolutely sure, we're not talking about emotional state. I would say, in general, men tend to fluctuate back and forth between an emotional state being absolutely sure about things and being somewhat doubtful about things. But really a question of, do we have the equipment to make statements that cannot be philosophically doubted? And I think the answer is we probably do not.
I would think the difference wasn't and you're going to give to your statement. You make a positive statement of two apples and two apples make four apples.
Mm-hmm.
Or that there are a number of good thinkers in this room.
Mm-hmm.
Those are statements that you observe.
Mm-hmm.
But when you make the statement that all good thinkers are in rooms,
mm-hmm.
you are showing it may be true. We can't prove it isn't.
Sure.
But it reaches beyond the field that you're able to reach by induction.
Sure.
And whatever goes beyond your actual field of induction has a large element of guesswork in it. It may or may not be true depending on how much of the data you have access to.
Yeah. See, I would also put, I think recently again, being trained in math, I've been more toward the deductive way of thinking. But in terms of biblical principles and methodology, I think there's much more weight put on the induction than some of us may want to or initially think. The arguments are primarily induction, I think, And yet the conclusions that you must come to and act on are pretty hefty things.
I think the import for Gödel's theorem is there's been a tendency for some centuries to think in terms of inductive methods as a method that can produce only uncertain results, and therefore we're going to go with deductive methods because they produce certain results. And what this really says is you can deductively show that deductive systems do not produce either complete results on the one hand or consistent results on the other hand, and therefore they're limited. Probably should not be too surprised about that.
No.
Because man's mind is limited.
Also, you have to remember that all deductive systems, even in pure mathematics, they start with postulates. And those postulates come by means of induction. So with this arithmetic example here, or if you look at Euclid's geometry, he took a ruler, laid it down on a piece of paper, and drew lines on both sides and looked at it and says, well, these lines will never cross. That's inductive. That's inductive. When Riemann came along, he said, well, if you take a point outside a straight line, there are no parallel lines that can be constructed. There can be no parallel lines that can be constructed. So that was completely opposite in an intuitive sense to what Euclid did. But both of those things, the first stage, the setting up of the postulates, that's inductive. Joe?
I missed that. I just came in. I just wondered how you related this to Christianity and knowing that you're saved and knowing that Christ is not
system. Well, I would say in terms of whether you call it systematic theology or just your methodology, whether it's the man on the street or the theologian, you do this, I'll give you a sheet here, you do this what I call the scientific method. Whether you do it in great detail or whether you do it in a limited sense, with regard to salvation, really doesn't matter. That is sufficiently clear and plain that the truth can be known about that without any doubt. And you are required to act upon it, again, using this scientific method with your approach to the scriptures, that can be determined. Yeah.
I think our emphasis here has been on deductive systems, and so inductive or scientific methodologies come out looking very well. Clark goes the other way.
Yeah.
Absolutely deaf on inductive and very strong on deductive systems. I'm not sure what he would like, what he would think about Gödel's theorem. But there are limitations on inductive and scientific methodology as well. And the obvious one there is that if you haven't looked at all of the relevant data, you don't know for sure whether you haven't left out something crucial in your theory construction. And what both of them, I think, come back to is that man is not God. That our knowing is not on the same level his knowing is. And we probably ought not to bandy around too much our absolutely knowing things. We have a responsibility before God to operate on the basis of a reasonable construction of the information we've got. So philosophical doubts can be raised about anything you say, and there might be cases somewhere where you're wrong about things that you feel quite safe saying. Yet in practice, we've grown up for years now, and we're used to seeing objects in familiar surroundings and things like that, so most of us feel with not even any reasonable doubt that we are here in this room. We're used to all these kind of phenomena. If you moved us into an environment drastically different than anything we knew about, you might become much more cautious about what you could say about what's true. But the biblical picture is not that we've got to know things beyond the shadow of a doubt. All we have to do is know things well enough that we're culpable for coming to other conclusions than that which is a true conclusion.
I think, by the way, that points out the real advantage and the strong point of whether you want to call it reduction or adduction or the scientific method, and that you continually loop through this thing. If you have missed some of the data, you're not supposed to stop and then draw earth-shaking conclusions. You're to continually go through this process. You're to continually gather more and more information.
If you cannot make a complete induction on anything and yet you can come to a knowledge of the truth on the basis of an incomplete induction.
Oh, sure. I wouldn't have any problem with that at all. You know, even in science, there are classical examples of, well, Euclid's geometry. That worked for 2,000 years, and if you go build a house today, you'll still use it, and that house will still work. But in terms of Riemannian geometry and some of these other esoteric things, there's an apparent paradox there. In terms of physics, Newtonian physics has worked for years, and it will continue to work, but set in the light of quantum physics, there seems to be an apparent paradox there. So yes, you can come to know truth, and yes, you still have to continue loop through these things, and yes, there is more to be learned. Yeah.
Both of those examples have to do with range of application.
Yeah.
In other words, Euclidean geometry is still great for what we would call flat spaces. And our space here is locally flat. Riemannian geometry works great on the surface of a sphere and may be applicable to space curvature in connection with Einstein's theory of relativity. Same with Newton and quantum and such. Newton's mechanics worked well for average size objects, no speeds near the speed of light. It works nice. When you begin to get out to the speed of light, which is way out of our own experience level, then things have to be adjusted to. You find that that Newtonian mechanics is a simplification. And if you get down to very small size scales, you see it's a simplification. If you're staying within the range of your experience, you're okay. One of the interesting things there is the Bible is written in human language, and it's God's communication to mankind. So it's been put, in a certain sense, in our range of experience. We feel responsible to try and figure out certain features about Semitic and Greek culture and their word meanings and things like that. But.
Yeah. Carl?
The reason I'm questioning some of your statements, I heard Dr. Young, who wrote this book, Creation of the Flood, last year, and he takes the same approach, but he has carried it to the point where he says that we cannot state a doctrine such as the virgin birth of Christ, because Lynn Stewart from down in Wilmington really pushed him into the corner on that. He said, can we state anything about the virgin birth of Christ? And he said, no. He said, we cannot state anything as that being true, because we have to continually go through the process again, and we can never arrive at that as being a true statement. And what I'm trying to sort out is where we make the distinction, where we say, okay, we can state this is true and that it is not dependent upon going through the process again in order for me to be continually trying to arrive at truth.
When you do mathematics, or when you do science for that matter, there are certain basic things that are observed right away. For instance, if you ever had any chemistry or anything, the first classical experiment that they made you do is give you a glob of something, and you're supposed to know what to do with it. And the first things you do is to weigh it. You find its density and so on and so forth. Same in mathematics. You start with a brand new, totally uncharted area. There are certain standard things that are done first. That is foundational material. That is what I would call, where I listed some of those terms, I would call that more like the lemma stage. That's preliminary information that is derived from either inductive or deductive methods. From those, you then go to a higher structure, or maybe a more refined structure, would be a better way to say it, of theorems. And then from that, you can either, you can keep working on this until you can either, depending on whose perspective you're looking at, you can either get more general or you can get more refined, more minute. What I would say is, with regard to systematic theology, there are certain, I'll call them theorems, I don't know what else to call them, but there are certain foundational, fundamental things that are so glaringly true that it literally takes one person to read through it once and they understand that. With regard to the virgin birth, I think there will be no uncertainty whatsoever that that occurred. Maybe you could haggle over whether or not the text is accurate and all that kind of stuff, but we'll assume we're already past that. We believe it to be the inerrant, inspired word of God. Then the doctrine is presented clearly. With regard to the subtleties involved, like maybe how did the Holy Spirit do it, and questions that you can dream up as well, those are the more refined details that really don't have any import to the main thrust of the doctrine, that as you may be able to pick up other information, those are the things that you refine But the overall thrust of the doctrine, that's very clear. I would say that you would not loop around on that kind of a thing expecting to have more insight. Not in the bold sense.
Well, his understanding was that we always, in order to truly follow the scientific method, we always have to allow the possibility that what we have held is wrong.
Except, you see, the question would not, once you have gotten to the point to where you accept the scriptures as trustworthy, reliable, and all of those things, then that is a necessary conclusion. I cannot say, well, the virgin birth, maybe it's taught there, maybe it's not. It is taught there. If I take this to be the Word of God, then that settles it.
You're basically dealing there with a complete reduction to Israel.
Yeah.
There are only finite number of words in the Bible. And so the only kind of question that could be raised about that is, well, the Bible is really inspired, but somewhere the text got changed or something like that. Nobody that I know of denies that the text of the Bible is it stands, which is quite clear. Liberals don't deny that. They deny that the text of the Bible as it stands is an accurate representation of what happened. But you're getting into a situation there basically like saying, well, we must have complete skepticism on all things. I would have to have heard the exchange between Young and the fellow to know whether you've been misrepresented or not. But certainly Young would have many areas in his own study where he would say he does not consider the existence of rocks an open question. He does not consider the existence of himself an open question. Things of that variety. Why? Because he has looked at the data that is relevant sufficient times and now doesn't waste his time looking at it anymore. And I think all scientists would agree with that. It sometimes perhaps is not as well presented as it might be in a discussion of a model. But I suppose you can think of some kinds of even philosophical doubts in that direction. When I balance my checkbook, I do the addition and subtraction once when I write the checks, and then I will check it out when the statements come back again. And, you know, there's always a possibility that I made a mistake and the bank made the same size mistake. But if they agree, I don't waste my time going back through further examination of the data to see whether that's a thing. So basically, I've examined the thing a few times, nothing has shown up. Now, if something should show up again, then you might want to re-examine. But that's kind of a hypothetical sort of thing. Paul's willing to grant that. If Christ is not risen, then indeed we're still in our sins. But he says Christ has risen, and he gives the evidence for it. Distinction between perhaps a hypothetical doubt that one could have and whether one's really going to doubt something having looked at the evidence that you have.
For example, with the virgin birth of Christ, what you're saying is then we've already applied the scientific method to decide whether the scriptures are trustworthy. And once having to do that, continuing to apply this method, we'll find out from the text in the scripture that doctrine is taught. And as the model develops, you're concluding that that's one of the things that is taught, that is true.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
I would extend it a bit further. I would say that induction is dependable within the area that you can reach to make your induction.
Mm-hmm.
But that you cannot, by induction, make any rules that apply beyond the area you can reach in order to examine. You can mm-hmm. make hypotheses that extend, but they always must be somewhat questioned.
Sure.
I would say that deduction is a means of taking what you already get by induction and making further guesses from it or assumptions or suggestions mm-hmm. to be investigated with further induction.
Sure.
And what I would say that none of these yield you absolutely proof in the sense of being final truth that applies everywhere under all conditions.
Yeah.
And that there is a third way of getting proof, which is more dependable than either of these, and that is revelation. That 9/10 of what any of us know, we got by revelation. Not just from the Bible, but we were told it by somebody else. And if we have confidence in that person, we can believe that what they tell us is true. And of course, we can't have absolute truth in any other human being. But when we have a revelation from the one who knows all truth and knows everything, then we have to take what he says and use our process of induction in order to try to gather together the different things he has said and get as full as we can of an assurance on what he has actually revealed. But we must be careful not to go beyond and make assumptions with insufficient evidence. And assume that he's revealed something on matters that he hasn't actually dealt with in his revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You get into partially here the whole question of whether you have made an obvious or a speculative induction from a set of information. If you have 10 fish in front of you that all have scales, you can say, these fish have scales. That's what you might call an obvious induction. Now, if you try to say, all fish have scales, you've gone beyond it. Or if you say, these fish are related or something, which, you know, it's talking about those data, but it's saying something about them that you can't tell by looking at them unless you screw them all in a little fishbowl or something. You're getting into more complications.
Mm-hmm.
So even this 1 Corinthians 15 passage where he says that he was seen of all the apostles,
mm-hmm.
all that were there, Judas was.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I believe that Sagan says that our principles of physics and chemistry are valid in every portion of our universe. There can be no exceptions to it. But that if you were able to go into a black hole, you might come out in a different universe which had entirely different principles of physics and chemistry. I'm quite sure he said that somewhere.
Wouldn't be surprised.
Yeah. I mean, all of us can think of examples of where people have overstepped the boundaries and used induction to too far of an extreme and then to do deduction in too minute detail based on those things. That happens in literally every academic discipline, in theology and mathematics and everything. And that's just illegitimate methodology. That's all you can say. Any other comments or questions?
So what we're saying then, what Dr. Newman was saying, I think you're saying maybe is that there is an objective body of truth out there, but we can't by definition understand it all, period. We don't have the equipment to develop it.
Well, yeah, I'd say that, I guess. Yeah, there is objective data out there. There are things that you can know truly. And again, like, yeah.
How much more data there is that might change your induction because you're making a too small amount.
And we're limited, like Dr. Newman said, just by our finiteness. If you study any field, I don't care what it is, long enough, you will see that there is more body of truth in that little narrow field than you can possibly master in your lifetime. Let alone in his field, and his field, and his field. So you're just limited. There's only so many hours in the day. There's only so much you can observe. There's only so much you can understand.
And there's much you can get at.
That's right. Yeah.
Nobody's gone into these black holes yet.
Has anybody found one?
Then with what we can observe through this process, scientific method, then you can come up with enough truth or enough evidence to make decisions that we're going to be accountable.
Oh, absolutely. I think you come up with enough evidence to where you're going to be held accountable whether you use any methodology or not. You don't have to, I mean, you can be as haphazard as anything in your approach to the scriptures, and I think there's sufficient evidence that you're going to be held accountable. I mean, the law is written on the heart, whether you use the scriptures or not, so you're held accountable. So, yeah.
I think particularly there, because although they were willing to use this methodology, and scientific methodology is nothing but the common sense way people do things, just attempting to systematize it. They were willing to use that to figure out what the next day was going to be like, but they weren't willing to use it to find out who Jesus was. You've got enough evidence. I don't need to show you special signs. You've got enough evidence. You should be able to see where things are headed.
Anything else? Okay.
Thank you very much, Jim.